If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew. We have been continuing our series in Matthew. I might tell you this is the first series I've ever done, so it's been a privilege to do that. The advantages are you know where you're going from week to week, and you're also not able to dodge the difficult passages, which we'll look at tonight. But we're looking now at Matthew 21. This is the triumphal entry. Matthew 21, beginning at verse 1. This is the Word of God. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and those that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Amen. As far as the reading of God's Word, we do pray He would add His blessing to it. Before we approach the Lord and our lesson, let us once again ask His blessing. Lord, we pray that You would open the eyes of our hearts and that we would, like the crowds, raise our hosannas to the King of Glory, and that we would receive the blessing that comes from the Son of David, from the Son of Man, from the Son of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever noticed how people love a parade? What parades do you think of when you say parade? Well, maybe the Macy's Day Parade, the Mardi Gras, we're close to New Orleans, St. Patrick's Day. And if there's a band, everybody wants to see who's playing. We used to have these parades. They still do in Jackson, Mississippi, where I moved here from. It's called a St. Patty's Day Parade. Of course, that's for St. Patrick's. Now, what St. Patrick has to do with Jackson, I'm not too sure. But there's all kinds of things in this parade. The first bagpipe band in Mississippi, the Father of Waters Pipes and Drums, who I was a member of, and I learned how to walk and play at the same time. We did our first appearance there. And people would turn out to see. Everybody in Jackson would turn out. And the whole parade would only take about maybe 45 minutes. And then everybody would retire to Hal and Mal's, which is the local bar, restaurant, gathering spot, pub, to celebrate. Parades. Parades also celebrate military, political, or sports victories. And they're a traditional way that we honor our heroes, not just us, but down through history. That's happened when the conquering army would come back, there would be a parade, and they would march through the streets of Rome. It's public recognition for an exceptional achievement, a triumph. Don't know if you saw the movie Patton, but Patton said that when the conquering Roman soldiers would return, they would have the olive wreath on his head. But as he marched through the streets of Rome, with all the people praising him, there would be a man whispering in his ear, "All fame is fleeting. All fame is fleeting." We're looking at a different parade than that, though. This is it's a triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, and it's different. It's celebrating not what Jesus has done, but what he would do. And this welcome, this joyous welcome of Jesus, they're welcoming as Messiah. It's unbounded. It's an outbreak of joy exceeded only by the expectations of what he would do. 700 years of waiting. It's finally over. He's here at last. Do you remember when he preached in Nazareth? Do you remember the text he took from Isaiah? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Isaiah chapter 61. That's the text that he took. And he says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The promised King of Zion returns to his people, to deliver his people. Oh, ye gates of Jerusalem, lift up your heads and welcome him. But what a difference a week makes. These shouts of Hosanna become screams of crucify him. This adoring crowd is transformed into a murderous mob. And the King of Glory is enthroned on the cross of Calvary. How did it go from triumph to tragedy in one short week? We're going to look at that today. We're going to look at this triumphant entry, and we're going to look at three things. The first thing I would like you to consider is the manner of his bearing. The manner of his bearing. How did he come into Jerusalem? What was his attitude? How did he seem? How was he perceived? In verses 1 to 5, there is a picture of that. Secondly, I want you to think about the triumph of his arrival, because this was a triumphant occasion. In verses 6 to 9, there's a picture of that, because that's the welcome he was afforded. And thirdly, I want you to look at, probably most importantly, the path of his glory in verses 10 to 11. So the manner of his bearing, the triumph of his arrival, and the path of his glory. It is Sunday. In our story, it is Sunday. It's approaching the great Jewish festival of Passover in Jerusalem. It's the last week of Jesus' life. It's the Passion. On the previous Friday, Jesus had arrived at home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He spent the Sabbath with them. There's an account of that in John chapter 12, verse 1. Saturday night, day of worship, they had held a dinner party there in honor of Jesus, and Mary had anointed his feet. His feet, actually, in John chapter 12, verses 2 to 3. The next morning, Jesus and the disciples make for Jerusalem. Up to now, Jesus has avoided public acclamation as Messiah because of the public expectations of kingship. They want to make him a conquering king, cast the Romans out, and they don't understand. So he hides from that. He doesn't encourage it. But from now on, as Jesus approaches enthronement on the cross, he accepts the public honor and praise as his due. J.C. Ryle said this, "Before the great sacrifice for the sin of the world was offered up, it was right that every eye should be fixed on the victim. Here I am." And that's where our story begins. And this story is a series of things that happen. Every single event that occurs in the Passion Week is controlled and has been planned by Jesus Christ. Every single step that Jesus takes toward the cross has a single objective in sight: the salvation of the world. And every single sin of the world yours and mine, can be atoned for in only one way. You see, the inevitability of the cross for Christ was never in doubt. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. That's where we begin. The manner of his bearing. Imagine the scene on the roads leading into Jerusalem. Thousands of pilgrims are journeying to the holy city. The population of 500,000 swells to 2.5 million if you've been to Jerusalem, and I haven't. It's not that big of a town, but that's a lot of people in a small space. And their minds are set on one thing. It's God's deliverance and the promise of the holy day. And there's a spirit in everybody of excitement and expectation as they draw near to Jerusalem. Jesus approaches Jerusalem from the east, from Mount Olivet. He stops in Bethphage, which overlooks Jerusalem. Have that in verse 1. And he sends the disciples on to Bethany to bring him a ride in chapter 2. Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. Not a big deal. It may not sound unusual, but do you know that Jesus always walked? Didn't ride a camel, didn't ride a donkey, didn't ride a horse, didn't go in a chariot. He walked everywhere he went. This is the only time in Scripture that records Jesus' riding. And I'm just imagining the two disciples have gone ahead to Bethphage, and they come back, and you could just imagine them walking along, bringing the donkey and the colt. Why didn't the Master at least ask us to try and bring a horse? I don't know. Jesus deserves all the glory, laud, and honor as Messiah when he makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He should be on a fine Arab charger, shouldn't he? And it's only 2 miles. Bethphage is only 2 miles. And why ride the last 2 miles into town, and why on a donkey? You know, we read these stories, we know them, and we never look at these things. And there's questions in there, and there's truths in there. And it goes far deeper than a donkey. Jesus is proclaiming his kingship by fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy. What you've got there in verse 5 is a quote of Zechariah 9, verse 9. Zechariah, the prophet, says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." That's what they're reading. They know their Bible. The symbolism is readily apparent to the disciples and the pilgrims. Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. You know this. The methods that people use to travel. Tell you a little bit about them. And leaders, the methods they use always symbolize their prestige. We've got Air Force One. We've got that helicopter. We've got the Beast. You know the Beast, this Lincoln Continental that's armored that the president always drives around in. And we've got the Pulpamobile. There's different things that people travel in, and when they come, you go, well, this is something important. Jesus could have had a war horse. Matthew Henry says, "But horses were kept only by great men and for war." Jesus rejects the royal show of power. He's about peace and not war, and he comes on a beast of burden, the foal of a donkey, a colt. He could have... Do you know this? He could have ridden in mounted on the cherubim. The defenders of Eden, either side of the ark and the Holy of Holies, the winged lions, you know what I'm talking about? But Matthew Henry says, "Zion's king comes riding, not on a prancing horse, which the timorous petitioner dares not come near, or on a running horse, which the slow-footed petitioner cannot keep pace with, but on a quiet donkey, that the poorest of his subjects may not be discouraged in their access to him. He doesn't want to put people off. He says, I'm here. He's accommodating himself, as he always does, to our inability to comprehend the incomprehensible. But his manner and bearing, it symbolizes sacrifice and suffering. The word humble in verse 5. I often think about a quote wherever I come across that word humble. And the quote is that the man who talks about how humble he is a man who's shouting about how quiet he is. But the word humble, and that's the picture that we have of it. It does mean humble. The word is ani. It's a Hebrew word. But it also means poor. And it means needy. And it means afflicted. And it means weak. And it means wretched. I think we expect humble and gentle, but not weak and wretched. We don't want a weak and wretched Savior, do we? Someone who's been tried and tested in every way. He comes on this little donkey. Derek Thomas said, this little donkey carried the sin bearer of the whole world. Wow. His manner and his bearing always fulfills Scripture. The manner of his bearing. I'll make a couple of points. You know this. For many people today, social status is very important. It's everything. But for Jesus, our true status before God defined his mission. We're sinners. That's our true status. Doesn't matter what you drive or what you wear or where you go. Humility was the characteristic of the burden Jesus was bearing. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? He was born in a low manner. And became under law and poured himself out. The word is kenosis. He made himself nothing. He was a man of no reputation. I like how Paul puts it in Philippians. Jesus made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the manner of his bearing. But what about the triumph? This is a day of celebration, yes? I don't think we have to imagine about the reception Jesus receives as he enters Jerusalem. Me too. It's a welcome fit for a conquering hero, not a humble rabbi. Here he is. Even riding a colt of a donkey, the crowd realizes this royal bearing and they do something that they would only do for a king. He's given the red carpet treatment. They spread their garments in homage. This is not the first time this has happened. You know, in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings, when Jehu comes, you remember what they do? In 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13. Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. That's the honor and the reception they're giving Jesus. And others were caught up in the enthusiasm and they went and cut palm branches, as it says in verse 8. They cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The palms, they weren't just vandals. The palms are a symbol too. Even as the cloaks are, they symbolize nationalism. They symbolize military victory. They symbolize the Feast of the Tabernacles. It's a fitting royal welcome for Jesus' victory parade. And there's a picture of it in Scripture too. If you look at Psalm 118, verse 27, it says this, The Lord is God, and He has made His light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords, up to the horns of the altar. And if you look at the NIV translation, it goes on to say this, with boughs in hand, join the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. It's the way that you can define sacrifice and festival, because it's a festival. And as Jesus descends the Mount of Olives coming into Jerusalem, He's surrounded by these adoring crowds who begin to rejoice in praise. Verse 9, and the crowds that went before Him and those that followed Him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. Charles Spurgeon says this, no one before had ever so greatly blessed Judea. 10,000 voices felt it joy to cry Hosanna before such a one. You know, we see that word, we read it, Hosanna, okay, that's a word of praise and rejoicing. It's kind of like hallelujah. Notice we've had a few hallelujahs in our singing today. We think Hosanna, hallelujah, they're the same thing. The only use of this word in the Old Testament is in Psalm 118. Verse 25. It's one of the Hallel Psalms. It's a song of thanksgiving. And the verse I've mentioned says this, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Hosanna means save us, rescue us, deliver us. It's not a happy word. It is a plea. But now, the way they're using it, it's come to mean a shout of hope. Salvation has come! Hosanna! We are saved. Finally, a son of David who fulfills God's promise. Hosanna to the Son of David, verse 9. God said this when David said He would build the temple. He shall build a house for My name, and I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. The Son of David, when Jesus uses it, is the Son of God. And that's what they mean. He's come. You know, the Jews at Passover, once a year, Passover Seder, the service, it ends with a prayer for the Messiah to come. And do you know there's a place set at the Passover table for Elijah? He's the forerunner of the Messiah. And the children are sent to the door after the meal to see if Elijah has arrived yet. But they always return disappointed because he never shows up. Next year. Maybe next year. Next year at Jerusalem. L'shana haba b'Yerushalayim. Next year the Lord will come. But this year, this time at Jerusalem, the Messiah has truly come. It's the triumph of His arrival. Do you remember these points? Do you remember when you welcomed Jesus into your heart? Did you welcome Him? Did you welcome Him joyfully? Or was He knocking at the door? Was it a still small voice? Or did you receive Him with tears and joy and thinking at last and the burden tumbled off your back down into the grave like Christian before the cross? Is there still a Hosanna on your tongue when you speak of Jesus? Are you still rejoicing today over your salvation as Jesus? Because this is the best news that ever was. It is good news. Let Israel be glad in his Maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their King. That's Psalm 149. That's a word for us. But there's this path of His glory, which is where we end, the last point. And when He entered into Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, verse 10, saying, who is this? By the time Jesus reached Jerusalem, it was bedlam. The crowd has grown. The enthusiasm is over the top. The joyous hosannas of pilgrims are heard all over town. Others in the city heard the commotion and they got stirred up. And if you look in Luke at the account of this, because it's in all the Gospels, the Pharisees are outraged. not at the noise, but because they're praising Jesus. And some of the Pharisees, Luke chapter 19, verses 39 to 40, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." It is some path he's walking. This is not the first time that Jesus' arrival has stirred up Jerusalem. You remember when the wise men came? "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and had come to worship him." Who did they go to? Well, they went to Herod. And in Matthew chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "When King Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." You see, the populace then, at Jesus' birth, as now, wanted to know, who is this? Verse 10. I wonder if this is a question that you ask yourself. One of the things that I found interesting when I was beginning my career in ministry, going door to door, knocking on doors in Scotland, by the way, people do not like you knocking on their door. It doesn't matter what you're selling. If you're selling vacuum cleaners or cars or timeshare or trying to tell them about Jesus, they don't want you there. But I would ask them questions. Are you a member of a church? Do you read your Bible? Do you know who Jesus is? Who is he? We take it for granted because we've heard all of our lives. We know the buzzwords, don't we? Salvation and Savior and justification and sanctification and glorification. But who is Jesus? Because he's absolutely central to the whole thing. And if you think about Jesus coming into this, imagine what he would be thinking as he entered Jerusalem with all that lay ahead of him, the path that he's on. He's going to be abandoned. When he asked people to pray with him, betrayed by a friend, deserted by disciples, denied by Peter, rejected by the church, condemned as a criminal, and then sentenced to death. In only 1 week's time, these praises turned to curses. He didn't accept the praise of men because he knew exactly how it was going to end up. Again, Spurgeon, I love what he says. "The hosannas may be very loud, but will not be long. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Sounds very sweetly. But how much more vehement will be the cry, "Let him be crucified." And all of this will be done in fulfillment of Scripture. And knowing all this, Jesus' face is set like flint for Jerusalem, set like flint for Calvary, set like flint for the cross. And knowing all this, no wonder he wept for Jerusalem. As he came into the town, he looked down and he saw it and he said, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but they're hidden from your eyes." The people don't know. The adoring crowds that are following Jesus' procession are not following his path. Who is this indeed? How little they knew who this Jesus of Nazareth really was. How little they knew what this prophet Jesus had come to do. How little they knew of the path that lay before him. The path of Jesus' glory is the way of the cross. And it's your path. And it's my path. And it's not an easy path. But there's no other way. If somebody asked you the question, "Who is Jesus?" how would you answer it? Could you? Would you? Another question. How much, if you know Jesus, how much difference has knowing Jesus made in your life? Has it made a difference? Can people look at you and say, "Well, there's a Christian. I can see it." How far are you willing to go? How far am I willing to go to follow Jesus? Jesus said this. Then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." That's the path of his glory. So these things we've learned. The manner of his bearing was humble and obedient. The triumph of his arrival, it was enthusiastic but fleeting. The path of his glory, it's humiliation and sacrifice. And if you're following him today, that's going to be your path. But he is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey so you can gather him. You can come to him. You can lay your life and your head on his breast and he will receive you. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'd bless and keep us. And we pray that we would say, Hosanna, save us, O Lord Jesus, and hallelujah. Praise God, for it is in his name.